Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, pardon me, whom we love, and whom we serve. As you have already noted from the label, the subject of this message is a question, and the question is, who crucified Jesus? This study is a continuation, a follow-up of the previous study on the inherited lie, in which you will remember that I made the declaration that it is a lie if we say that the 2.5 million Israelites who lived in the land of Palestine between A.D. 1 and 33, that they rejected the man Christ Jesus. That's a lie. That they refused to listen to his teachings. That's not the truth. It is not true that they rejected him as their Messiah. Neither can they be charged with his crucifixion. Now, you remember that I said that this falsehood needs to be recognized, confessed, and repudiated by all who now profess to believe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also needs to be exposed by having the white light of God's Word turned upon it. And I declared that I intend to do that by the means of plain, easily understood facts in the New Testament. Because I was able to show you just in the Gospel of Matthew, and didn't even have time to go into Mark and Luke, but I was able to show you from the Scriptures that the overwhelming majority of the Jews that then lived in Palestine, that they became followers of him, going as far in faith and obedience as they could possibly go at that time. They did not know too much, but they went just as far as they could go at that time. But we came up to the moment of his crucifixion, and then we come face to face with the question of who crucified Jesus. What is your answer to this question? If the answer to the question raised in the subject of this study is, quote, the Jews, not only those who lived then, but all their descendants who have lived since then the answer is wrong. That answer is libelous, and that answer is slanderous, and libel and slander is something that no Christian should be involved in. Furthermore, I would say that that answer flatly contradicts the plain statements made in the four Gospels, all of which can be summed up by the epigrammatic statements, quote, Mark 12:37, that the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. And a statement we find in Luke 19:48, where all the people were very attentive unto him, very attentive to hear him. And there is a word in there in the Greek, which if we would translate it literally, that all the people hung upon every word. Now, inasmuch as the common people, it's a statement from Scripture, the common people made up the great bulk of the Jews who then lived in Palestine, it's nothing more than anti-Semitic prejudice to say that the Jews crucified Jesus. And yet the average Christian believes that this is what the Bible teaches. He has been brainwashed in this almost from infancy. And the average Christian believes that the Bible teaches that the Jews that lived then were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that they brought this guilt upon all of their descendants. Now, in fact, this indictment of the Jewish people is so sweeping that the 5.5 million Jews who lived outside of Palestine are included along with the 2.5 million Jews, the 2.5 million Israelites that then lived in the land. And they just lumped them all together, men that never knew that the man Jesus was upon earth. And I speak of the 5.5 million Israelites who lived outside of Palestine. They're included in this guilt along with the 2.5 million Israelites that lived in the land. and then by some figment of satanically inspired imagination. This guilt is also charged to all their descendants, so much so that the epithet Christ killer, as a synonym for the word Jew, has been in common use for almost 1900 years, and that is not right. Now, as a Christian, I believe that all guilt is personal. I don't believe that you can sin and I be charged with your guilt unless I'm some way involved in it. All guilt is personal. In fact, that is a fact of law in this land, that all guilt is personal. I do not believe that guilt is ever inherited, although sometimes the effects of a man's sin are inherited by his children, but that is more or less a natural law. For example, a man may be an alcoholic, and this would have a very damaging effect upon his children, and the man could die, and the fact that he was an alcoholic would have its effect upon his children. Very definitely upon his children who come after him, even though he's passed on. And so while the iniquity of parents can be passed on to children, it is the effect of their iniquity passed on, and there is no such thing as inherited guilt. Whatever my father may have done, I'm not responsible for it unless I was in some way involved in it. And whatever my mother may have done is not my responsibility, even though unless I was in some way involved in it, because guilt is in no way inherited. Now, guilt cannot be collective beyond those who are actually involved. So if someone would say that the Americans dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, I could answer and say, not this American, and I was in no way involved in that. I didn't even know what was going on. I had very little idea that there was such a thing as an atomic bomb. And so I repudiate altogether the idea that any Jew living today had anything to do even remotely with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I don't care about their present attitude. I'm not dealing with that. I'm not even interested at this moment in their present rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. I am simply saying that there is no Jew living today who had anything to do even remotely with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I often wonder if some professing Christians have any knowledge whatsoever of Peter's great declaration recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Where he declares, "For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And Peter would show here that the death of Jesus Christ was essential in God's plan and purpose of saving us. But you notice here, it speaks of his holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, who certainly was not a representative Jew in any sense of the word, or a representative Israelite, Pontius Pilate, who was a Gentile, along with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel should determine to be done. Now, in order to honestly answer this question which is before us, we need to have some degree of familiarity with the political and economic situation that existed in Palestine in A.D. 33. A.D. 33 is the year commonly given in which our Lord was crucified. And we need to know a little bit about the political and economic situation that exists in Palestine, A.D. 33. For I'm afraid that there's some people who are so ignorant that they think that the Jews probably had a president and a senate and a congress and a vote, just like we have today. And at least if they don't think that, they seem to act like that was the truth, when it certainly was not the truth at all. Now, this is a long story, of course, and to keep it just as simple as possible, we need only to understand and consider the great gulf that existed between the two classes of people that lived in the land of Palestine. Now, these were very definitely two classes of people. It wasn't something that had suddenly come up, but it was something that had been established through hundreds of years, the two classes of people that lived then in the land of Israel. One was the rich, and the other was the poor. And he who reads the four Gospels carefully will find this great division between those who were classified as the rich and those who were classified as the poor. You might also classify them as the aristocracy and the common people. And while the word, the aristocracy, is not found in Scripture, but when you have the statement, the common people, the only way in English that we can find an opposite of that is to speak of the aristocracy. Now, a rich and powerful aristocracy had created a veritable caste system in the land of Israel. And these two classes stand out distinctly in the four Gospels. And it seems that none ever passed from one class to the other. Now, in other words, the common man could not become in any way a part of the aristocracy. You had to be born into it. And if you were not born into it, you just could not become a part of it. The poor man could never become rich. Even if he had money, it wouldn't make him one of the rich. Because it was not a money economy or system to be among the rich in Israel. It was not based upon the possession of money. But to be rich was based upon the power that you had, the influence that you had, the social position that you held, your education and your learning. Now, the poor had none of these. The poor had no influence. They had no voice. They had no vote. They had no power. They had no education. They had not what could be called learning. They had not had the advantages to get this from reading or study or travel. And they had none of these things, and it was just impossible for them to obtain them. Now, the three main groups that made up the aristocracy in Palestine were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And please do not write and ask me about the Essenes. They're not even in Scripture, and why should I bring them in when the Lord didn't see fit to bring them in? They belonged to those Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were a very limited and unimportant part of Israel who went out to live in a commune by themselves and separate themselves from all life in the land of Palestine. And so the three main groups that made up the aristocracy in Palestine were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Now, these were all Jews. They were all Israelites. And they are further classified according to their positions, the positions that they held, such as elders, scribes, lawyers, Levites, priests, and rulers. In other words, I think it could be said that every elder, every scribe, every lawyer, every Levite, every priest, and all the rulers would be found as to one of the Pharisees, belonging either to the Sadducees and to the Herodians. Now, these were not three kinds of people, but just three different views that were held among the Jews in Palestine in the year that our Lord was crucified. The Sadducees, I want to say, get that straight. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, denied the existence of angels and spirits. We know from the book of Acts, and that's about all we know about them. Pharisees were the strongest party, and they made much of what they called the oral law, and it was something that they could change just by speaking it. And these formed an oligarchy. Now, the word oligarchy comes from oligos, which means a few, and archy, which means to rule. And so an oligarchy is the rule of a few. And these, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, and, of course, you'd put in with that anyone that was an elder, a scribe, a lawyer, a Levite, or a priest. These formed this oligarchy that controlled all political life, all religious life, and all economic life in Israel. Now, remember, their power was much greater than their number. much greater than their number. They were not great in number. And they were not all bad men, because the finest men in Israel could be found among them, but these good men among them were just too few to have the balance of power, as we know from reading the Gospels. Nicodemus was one of them, and I've never felt that he was anything at all but a good man. That's the man that came to Jesus by night. Joseph, the man that looked after the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was one of the Pharisees, and I certainly feel that he was a good man. The Apostle Paul was one of them, and I feel that the Apostle Paul was a very good man until the time came that he began to persecute the Christians, but he says he did it through ignorance, and was not till the white light of God was shown upon him on the Damascus Road that he knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was that he persecuted. So there were good men among them, but they were far too few to have the balance of power. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he castigated and rejected this powerful oligarchy very early in his ministry, when he said to them, as recorded in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, "Woe unto you, you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, please do not create an illusion in your mind that these were simply people that had money. Wealth at that time was not based upon money. Oh, to a certain extent it was based upon land, but this small group controlled almost all the land of Israel. They had a way of devouring widows' houses, that they might just add this to their own possessions. And they added field on the field until there was just no place left. And therefore, most of the common people were just serfs or slaves working for a mere pittance. James deals with these rich men, and he castigates them too. I think that's in the third chapter of the book of James. Or is it the fourth? Well, we won't look for that now. But James castigates them, and the Lord says, "Woe unto you, you that are rich, rich in influence, rich in power, rich in social position, rich in education." These were the men that had the favored place in the status quo, the state of things that existed in Palestine. And let me tell you, they had trampled underfoot the majority, the overwhelming majority of their brethren, in order to get such a place. Now, when these Pharisees came to John's baptism, as we saw in the last study, he rejected them on the spot. They were the powerful men, the influential men, the kind of men you'd want to have behind you, it seems, but John rejected them on the spot. And very early in the ministry of our Lord, their malignant opposition to him came to the surface. You'll find that in Matthew 9, verse 34. Now, at about the end of the second year of the Lord's ministry, it's rather difficult to date just when this took place, but about the end of the second year of his ministry, a ministry of 3 years, you remember, we find, and I'm quoting from Matthew 16:21, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, his disciples just doesn't mean the 12. But he began to tell them what to expect. "I must go to Jerusalem," because when he died, he was to die in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was not an enormous city. From the best figures that I can obtain, the best authority, and this comes from Hastings Bible Dictionary, the population of Jerusalem was about 30,000 people. Now, remember that. At this time, the population was about 30,000 people, although there were times when the population would swell to 1 million people, at such times the Passover. Of course, a town of 30,000, I wouldn't say a little because it was not considered small then. We would think of it very small today. But a city of 30,000 could not take care of 1 million visitors, and it was customary for these people to camp on the outside and all the hills around Judea. And there is a record in the works of Josephus, I believe, that you could see their fires burning, their cook fires burning, which would be for the cooking of their simple meals. and for whatever warmth they may have needed at such times as the Passover, and on the day of Pentecost, the number of people there could swell to as much as maybe 1 million or more. Now, when the Lord declared that he would go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and he would be killed and raised again the third day. Now, this was something with which the outspoken Peter did not agree, and he so declared it in few words. And then again the Lord said, and I quote from Mark 9:31, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And notice there that the Son of Man was to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, at this point, he did not positively identify the men into whose hands he would be delivered. But later on, in a repetition of about this same statement, in Luke 18:31, he declared, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles." Notice, he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, "and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, from these statements, we have the right to conclude that if Jesus was delivered to the Gentiles, then Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, had complete juridical and administrative responsibility for the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, as believers today, know that the death of Jesus Christ was a predetermined matter in the counsels of God. In Isaiah 53:10, we read in prophecy, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief." And his death could happen only at God's appointed time. And when this time came, a virtual army, guided by Judas Iscariot, or led by Judas Iscariot, well, better that they were guided by Judas Iscariot, they came out with swords and staves. And the record of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verse 47 is they were from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now, when he was arrested, the Lord was led away to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we're told there that this is where the scribes and the elders were assembled, where Caiaphas was seated as the high priest, and there they were assembled. Now, these people, these scribes and elders, they sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. They searched and searched for witnesses to put him to death. Now, at last, after much searching, they found two, and these two gave the flimsy testimony that he had said, that he was able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now just think of how flimsy that was. If he said it, well, if he was not able to do it, laugh at him. If he is able to do it, you better consider it. But that's what they're charging him with, that he had made this statement that he was able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, of course, if a man makes such a statement, if I'd get down here and stand before one of these great skyscrapers in Los Angeles or Chicago, and say I could tear that down with my hands and build it in 3 days, well, you better just consider me as insane. Yet the Lord was not speaking about that temple, although he was completely able to do that if he had so determined. Now, we know that this was a predetermined thing, and his death could happen only at God's appointed time. And when this time came, here comes Judas Iscariot with a great multitude, and they have swords and staves. They're armed as if he were a dangerous criminal. They come, the chief priests and elders of the people. And so he was led away to Caiaphas, where they brought this flimsy testimony as to his guilt. Now, our Lord refused to answer these ridiculous charges, which caused the high priest to angrily demand of him, "I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether you be the Christ." That is in 24, pardon me, Matthew 26, 63. "I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." Well, in verse 64, Jesus said unto him, "You have said." You said it. And there are many that take this. They take this to be a positive affirmation. But this could mean that he's saying to Caiaphas, "You've made the charge. Now you can either prove it or let someone disprove it." Now, whatever it may mean, it caused the high priest to foam with rage. We're told in verse 65, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. Who are these? The common people? The poor people? No, sir. These are those that are gathered here with Caiaphas, the high priest, and those under him. Now, the Lord Jesus was arrested at night. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders took counsel to put him to death. That's in chapter 27 of Matthew. When morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, he was the governor of Judah, appointed by the Caesars. And in verse 11, we read that Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus said unto him, "You sayest." When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he just answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" He answered to him, "Never a word." Insomuch the governor marveled greatly. Now, we're told here in verse 15 of Matthew 27 that at that feast the governor was wont, that was, it was his custom to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom would ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Don't have anything to do with that just man. I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But notice the chief priest and the elders, they persuaded the multitude. It's not called a great multitude here, but they persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And thus a multitude becomes guiltily involved in the conspiracy against him. Now we would wonder about the number and character of those involved. At one place where the Lord fed a multitude, that multitude numbered 5,000. And that's about another place he fed the multitude, the number was 4,000. So we might say that there was between 4,000 and 5,000 people here that were involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Now remember, this was very early in the morning, and all of his followers and friends, these common people, these poor people, were camping out here on the Judean hills as they were waiting for the Passover. And so it's not called a great multitude. And quite a few of these may have been pro-Barabbas partisans who had assembled early this morning hoping for his release, because he was a notable prisoner, and you're not notable unless you have quite a following. However, in answer to the question, who crucified Jesus, we're able to say that in view of the biblical facts, the guilty parties were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the rulers of the people, also a multitude who, at the urging of the chief priests and elders, demanded his death. But it must also be noted that the ultimate juridical decision and the order for his execution was made by Pontius Pilate, a Gentile. Now, in verse 27 of Matthew 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, Gentiles every one of them. And they, Gentiles every one of them, stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, one that Pilate had discarded. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns," and it was the Gentile soldiers that had plaited this crown of thorns. It was some Gentile that sadistically crushed it down upon his head, put a reed in his right hand, bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was these Gentile soldiers that spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. That after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. And so it was the soldiers of the governor, Gentiles all, who took Jesus in the common hall, who stripped him of his clothes, who put upon him an old scarlet robe. It was these Gentiles, as I've already said, who plaited the crown of thorns and crushed it down upon his brow. And all of this was gratuitous on their part. For it was no part of the chief priest and the elders' demands, nor any part of the governor's orders. However, after he was crucified, and it was the Roman soldiers that drove the nails through his hands. It was the Roman soldiers that drove the nails through his feet. But after he was crucified, we're told that the chief priest, this is verse 41, and the scribes and the elders were mocking him, and they said, "He saved himself others. He saved himself, but he cannot save others." And thus, if there is any such thing as collective guilt, if there should be any such thing as inherited guilt, then all the descendants of the Romans would be equally guilty with the Jews. Of course, there will be many who raise the familiar fact that after Pilate declared his personal freedom from guilt in the death of Jesus, that all the people there assembled declared, and this is Matthew 27:25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now this declaration, many themes seem to think, made all the Jews guilty with all their descendants. But in considering this, we must ask two questions. One is, who said this? Who said, "His blood be on us and on our children"? And two, were they the official spokesman for the 8 million Jews who lived upon the earth? And I would like to add here the statement of a man whose study I recently read. Was there a voice from heaven that spoke out and said, "So be it"? Was this confirmed by God? Ah, the answers to these questions are obvious. This was not a representative body. And no one had appointed them to speak for all Israel. And the logical thinker will recognize at once that the statement, "His blood be upon us," did not make them any more guilty than they already were. They were guilty. This multitude of maybe as many as 4,000 or 5,000, it would not have needed to have been that many. But since it's called a multitude, and they were persuaded by the chief priest and the elders, the rulers, to demand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this multitude, along with the chief priest, you see, they were guilty. And when they said, "His blood be upon our heads," that's utterly meaningless. It couldn't make them any more guilty than they already were. And the additional words, "and on our children," are just as meaningless so far as being effective is concerned. They could no more bring guilt upon their children than Pilate the Gentile could cleanse himself of guilt by publicly washing his hands before him. You see, that's what Pilate did. He washed his hands publicly before them. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And yet the whole juridical decision rested right with him. He could release him or let him go, and he wanted to release him. But that doesn't absolve him in any way of his guilt. He was the governor. He was the ruler. And he had plenty of soldiers to disperse the mob. But he did not do so. And so their statement, "His blood be upon our children," could no more bring the guilt upon their children than Pilate could cleanse himself of his guilt by publicly washing his hands before him. And yet, no matter who or how many can be charged with guilty complicity in the death of Jesus Christ, it must be remembered that while he hung upon the cross, he looked down upon his tormentors and prayed, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I have often said that if this prayer were not answered, I would have no reason to believe that any of my or any of yours would ever be answered. Any prayer of mine or any prayer of yours would ever be answered. For it was this prayer that led Peter to say in his second great message, "And now, brethren, I am aware that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And thus the answer to the question we first raised is clear. Who crucified Jesus? A small number of powerful Jews, along with a weak-kneed Gentile governor, brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. According to our Lord, and according to Peter, they did it in ignorance. Peter said on his second messages, "I'm aware that through ignorance you did this, as did also your rulers." And yet, if these princes of this world, these princes in the Jewish world, these princes in the Roman world, these top men in the world then, if they had only known that hidden wisdom spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, that hidden wisdom which was later revealed by Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet the Lord prayed for them, and they were forgiven. And therefore, on the day of Pentecost, a new start can be made, a clean start can be made. And even those that took part in his crucifixion, even those that took part in his death and could be charged with guilt in that conspiracy, they stand clean before God and in a position to accept him and believe on him, which we know that many, many of them did after his resurrection. You will understand that all the way through the Gospels, the real truth as to who Jesus was and as to what Jesus was could not be revealed. For while it was somewhat simple and easy for men to receive and follow a miracle-working Christ who fed the multitudes, and he did not repudiate them, and they did not repudiate him, yet the question was, could they later believe in a crucified and risen Christ? Could they believe that the one that the Roman government put to death had actually risen the dead and was alive and seated at the right hand of God? Could they then go on to follow him? Could they do this in spite of the fact that they were practically signing their death warrants, because they were beginning to follow one that the Roman government had put to death, and they were saying that this was the King of Israel and the King of the world? And so we have to understand that the great and important truths concerning Jesus Christ that were known to the 12, for when they made the confession that he was the Christ, the Son of God, they were told to tell the vision to no man, and not to tell any man that he was Jesus the Christ. So the testimony was stopped, and when he arrived in Jerusalem and they said, "Who is this?" Well, all they could properly say was, "This is Jesus the prophet out of Galilee." And that's what they could say about him. And yet the common people, overwhelming in number, had nothing to do with the death of Jesus Christ. And as we go on into our next study, to follow out what happened, what the Jewish people did after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are going to discover that in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, the overwhelming majority of those who could be classified as Jews in the world, both inside the land, the 2.5 million, and the 5.5 million that lived outside the land, that they became followers of him and believers in him, and went just as far as they were asked to go, many of them even to their very death. Well, we've made a start. We have yet two more messages to bring to you upon this same subject. I realize that many questions come up. I can almost hear someone out there now asking, "But what about? He came to his own and his own received him not." Well, that was in the Old Testament times. You see, that's in the 12th chapter of the first chapter, 12th verse of the first chapter of John. He doesn't become flesh. The word is not made flesh till the 14th verse. It was in the Old Testament that he came to his own things. His own people, mankind, received him not. But some received him, and as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God. Well, that brings this study to a close on who crucified Jesus. We'll continue this study in the lesson to come, and I trust that in due time I will answer all the questions, all the objections that can possibly be raised. You keep in mind that I'm not dealing with Jews today. I'm dealing with the Jews who lived 1900 years ago in Palestine at the time that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But my time is up. I'll bring the study to a close. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.